Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're beginning chapter 3 today. Let's start by reading the passage. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take a view of such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, be with us in this time as we open your word. May we hear what you would have us to learn by your Spirit. May your word speak to us powerfully, and may we not only hear but do the things you call us to do. We thank you, Lord, for this body of believers. We thank you for the impact that they have on those around them. We ask that you strengthen them when they suffer, give them courage when they struggle. Lord, when they're persecuted, may they stand strong. And may we all, as the body of Christ, come together and hold each other up in prayer and in love and in compassion and comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're nearing the end of this section. If you remember, we started our first, five, six sermons on a passionate purpose. And we moved from there to examples to emulate. And our first example, of course, was Jesus Christ. But from there, we moved on to Timothy and Epaphroditus last week. And today, we finally get to the author of this epistle, the Apostle Paul, as another example to emulate. And today I'd like to break it down into four parts. I'd like us to be thinking about the explanation of our confidence, which I think Paul gives, the exclusive nature of our confidence, the exercise of our confidence, and the example of our confidence. So starting out, let's just look at the first few verses. We're going to look for the first part, the explanation of our confidence. We want to look at verse 1 through 6. And I love that he's, again, remember what we've been seeing through the book of Philippians over and over and over. It's rejoice, right? Rejoice, rejoice. And early on it was rejoice that the gospel is being spread. Later it was rejoice in your suffering. Rejoice in the persecution that you're going through, which seems odd, but that's what Paul calls us to. And today it's rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in what we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal life that we've received, the forgiveness of sins, and the relational walk that we have through God every day as a response to what he's done for us as a result of our being saved. And so we want to look at that today, but I love that he starts out again, and we've seen it in every chapter. He says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And he says, "It's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." You know, one of the things that we need to recognize is that repetition is important when it comes to things of God, that we need to imprint them on our hearts and our minds, that we need to say them over and over, we need to think them over and over, we need to pray them over and over. You know, I found that one of the things that helps in my prayer life is praying the attributes of God, is thanking him for who he is and what he's accomplished in his creation and in my own life. And as I go through those attributes, I'm moved to praise and to worship and to glory. And Paul says here, hey, it's no problem to repeat again. Rejoice. I want you to keep thinking that. I want you to keep thinking about it, because guess what? It's for your benefit that that's going to happen. It's only going to help you. But then he immediately goes on to a warning, right? And this is where we're going to see the explanation of our confidence come in. What it's not in, what it is in. He says, watch out for those evildoers, those mutilators of the, or those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. We really have, you know, the character, the creed, and the conduct of an individual laid out here, or individuals. And these are the people that were preaching the wrong gospel. Now, remember early in Philippians in chapter 1, we had people that were jealous of Paul, that were preaching the gospel, but they weren't preaching wrong doctrine. They were preaching the gospel. They did it with the wrong motives. Remember, they were lifting themselves up. They were trying to put the apostle Paul down. They were jealous. And Paul, at that time, if you remember, he said, "I rejoice, because guess what? God's word is being preached. The gospel is being preached so that people can hear it. Even if their motive is wrong, people are still hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ." He has different terms here for this group of people. These people are people that are teaching the wrong gospel. And the terms, you know, the one thing with the Apostle Paul, you can never say that he's afraid of calling things what they are. And in fact, using very powerful words. The first thing he calls them is dogs. And the picture here would be of a vicious mongrel. Remember, in the Middle East of the day, and even today, dogs were considered unclean animals. They weren't, you know, like the little household pets that we have. They were unclean and they were gross, and people had them for watchdogs, and they saw them wild in the streets. The idea here is vicious mongrel is when he calls them that. He calls them dogs, right? He calls them evildoers, people with evil intent, evil characters, right? And then finally, he says mutilators of the flesh. And we're going, what's he talking about? Are these people cutting themselves? No, what this is talking about is circumcision. And Paul deals with this through many of his letters, because what happened is, after the gospel of Jesus Christ began to be proclaimed throughout the world, there were Jewish people that had also supposedly put their trust in Jesus Christ, but they weren't quite comfortable with the gospel that said, Jesus Christ is our salvation. Jesus Christ has done everything for us on the cross, so they wanted to add to it. So they said, no, you have to be circumcised, you have to live by the law. And so when they called people those of the circumcision, they were talking about Jewish people or people that had converted to Judaism. And so what some of these Jews were saying is, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to follow Christ, you have to, in essence, become a Jew. You have to be circumcised, you have to begin to live by the precepts of the law, you have to live under the yoke of the law. And Paul has some strong words for them throughout all his letters. And here he has some strong words again. He calls them dogs, he calls them evil, and he calls them mutilators. He says these aren't the real circumcision. Now understand, he's going to shift from talking of physical circumcision to spiritual circumcision. You know, in Scripture it talks about a circumcision of the heart when a person becomes spiritually alive in Christ. And so he goes on from there and he says, guess what? They're mutilators of the flesh. They're calling the wrong things out to you. They're teaching you the wrong things. Basically, that's heresy. He doesn't say it here. He says it in others. Letters, but what they're teaching is a wrong gospel, which is what? Works are necessary if you're going to be saved. You better not just believe in Jesus, but you better step up to play and do all these things or you won't be saved. And in their case, it was basically become a Jewish person, convert to Judaism, put yourself under the yoke of the law. He says, no, He says, for it is we who are the circumcision. Now understand, he did not call on the Gentiles to get circumcised. In fact, he fought it when the Jewish people tried to do it. So he's talking here about spiritual circumcision. And often when they spoke of the circumcision, they spoke of those that were chosen of God, God's children. So if you were to put that in common terminology, we understand, you'd say, okay, we're the ones that are children of God. But notice, he doesn't do it because we're so much better than them, right? Notice where the confidence comes from. He says, for it is we who are the circumcision, that is the children of God, we who serve God, how? By his Spirit. In other words, we serve God by the power of the Spirit within us, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So it's the Spirit of God by which we live godly, holy lives, not anything that we accomplish on our own. Our job is to submit our wills to the authority of the Holy Spirit within us. And it's by Jesus Christ's work on the cross, his shed blood, that we are saved eternally when we put our trust in him, not by any works of the flesh that we do. You know, the same old argument. Well, just if I'm a good enough person, I'll get to heaven. Guess what? That's not what the Bible teaches. And again, here, Paul's making that point. But now he's going to do a little aside, and it's really interesting because it almost sounds arrogant. But if you really pay attention to what he's saying, he's pointing out the uselessness of works of the flesh. Because he does this little aside. He says, who put no confidence in works of the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. So what he says is, if there's anybody out there that could make that claim, guess what? It's me. Almost sounds arrogant, but listen to how he's going to lay it out, okay? He goes on from there. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, that was the Jewish practice. A little baby boy, when he was born, on the eighth day, he was circumcised at the temple or at the synagogue. Paul's parents did that. They were followers of the law. He says, of the people of Israel, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jewish person. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he even knew his tribal affiliation. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. And some people say he's talking here of speaking real Hebrew, not just Aramaic. Others say he's talking about the purity of his racial stock. He's truly descended from Israelites and is a true Israelite in every sense of the word. And then he goes on. And understand, we got a big deal. To Jewish people, this was big stuff. Everything he's listed was a big deal in their books. If you remember, I've talked before about how literally Jewish people thought, if I'm an Israelite, I'm loved by God, and not only am I loved by God, but I'm chosen by God, I will be with God in his kingdom. And they thought, if I live in the land, I'm even closer to God, and if I live in Jerusalem, I'm even closer to God. So they're like these levels, right? And Paul's saying, hey, I'm all this stuff. I'm a Jew, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a Benjaminite. And he goes on from there. In regards to the law of Pharisee, remember we've talked about Pharisees, the strictest sect in Israel or in Judah at the time. These were the guys that lived by every dictate of the law. They had over 600 of them that they had to keep scrupulously. Now, if you read the way Jesus talked about them, you begin to see the hypocrisy behind their pretending to keep the law, because they always came up with little workarounds, right? Little ways of escaping what they were called to do. For instance, Christ says, you know, you're so good at tithing, even little spices that you grow in your garden, you give a tenth of them to God. But when it comes to what Scripture says in terms of taking care of your parents, you use a term called Corban, and you declare that it's given to the temple, that money is going to the temple, and you don't have to take care of your parents in their old age, and there was no Social Security. So they exempted themselves from obeying the law by having this little workaround. And interestingly, the Corban didn't have to be given to the temple for years. They could hang on to it and use it themselves until such a time as they decided to donate it to the temple. But that was kind of their workaround. So Christ called them on that. But nonetheless, the Pharisees were known by the people as being scrupulous in regards to the law and in keeping every single detail as far as the people were concerned. As to zeal, persecuting the church, if you remember, it was the Apostle Paul that was taking prisoners, that was traveling to different cities to take Christians prisoners and take them back to Jerusalem to stand trial and be imprisoned and beaten and sometimes killed. He was pushing that. He was a fanatic about it until Christ found him and saved him. And he says, that was me. I was persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. You go, whoa, wait a minute. Paul's saying he's perfect? No, he's not. In other scripture, he says, I'm the worst of sinners. So we know that's not true. What's he saying here? He's saying, by your definition, by the way you guys track things, by the way you're scoring, I'm better than you guys. I kept that law scrupulously. I really did the deal. I tried to keep up every single law I could to try and please God until he realized that wasn't enough, until Christ found him. But he's laid all this out, and he says, so, you know, if you're going to judge by that, then I'm the one you should go by, and forget it. I'm not going to go by that. And so he moves on to the exclusive nature of our confidence, because as he said already, our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is in God in us, not ourselves. And now he lays it out. He says, but whatever were gains to me, all these things, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all these things. All things, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And so what's Paul saying here? He's saying, you know what? There's only one confidence that we have. In other words, you can't play both sides. You can't put your confidence in your works and in Christ. He said, I don't put any confidence in that stuff. In fact, he goes on, he says, I count it as garbage. And the word here, like I said, Paul is pretty blunt in the things he said. The word here can be translated dung or manure. So he's saying, all these things that I just laid out that supposedly should make me look really good to everybody, I think it's a bunch of manure. I count it as nothing. I put it all aside because it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all for the cause of Christ. It's all for the sake of Christ. Ultimately, that's where my trust lies. That's where my confidence lies. That's where my hope lies. And for us as Christians, the same thing applies. There's nothing any of us can do to reach God on our own. None of us can earn our salvation. You can't be good enough. You can't be holy enough. You can't be kind enough or loving enough or giving enough. Those are all great things, but they don't save us, right? And that's what Paul says. I did all this stuff that I was supposed to do, and it's really just a bunch of garbage. It's a bunch of manure. It's only Christ. That's where I'm putting my confidence. And I love, he says, far better to know Christ. And that's when I compare the two. You know, so often I wish I could tell you how many times people sit in my office and they put their confidence. I say, if you were to die tonight, how do you know, or and you stood before God, and he said, why should I let you in? What would you say? I can't tell you how many say, wow, that's hard, but I'm trying to be a good person. I go to church some, I give some, I help poor people. I've not always been good, but I'm better now. I've improved. And I always have to say, well, I've got bad news for you. But fortunately, I have good news, too, because the bad news is this. You're not good enough. In fact, you're a rotten person because Scripture says you are, and their eyes always get big. I say, yeah, I am, too. We're all rotten people. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Like filthy rags is our righteousness. But the good news is Christ is enough. His death paid for all my sins. I don't have to do all these good works to reach God. He reached me through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here. And so he says, so my life needs to be about participating with Christ. And he recognizes that's a tough walk. He recognizes that's tough stuff. He says in his resurrection and in his sufferings and in his death. In other words, Christ went through some horrific stuff. And we walk with him through it. We live lives that are difficult too. But in his death, we're saved. In his righteous walk, we learn how to walk. In his resurrection, we know that he defeated death, and someday we will too. And so Paul's going to go on. He's going to talk about this exercise of our confidence. If that's the case, if Christ is the only way to God, If it's because of him that I have eternity, even though my life can be tough here, what does it mean in the day-to-day? What does it mean in the way I walk and the way I exercise this confidence in my life? And so he goes on in 12 through 16. He says this, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. For one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God is calling me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So, Paul isn't talking about salvation here. Salvation is a free gift from Christ. He's talking about the Christian walk. He's talking about what it means to live day by day for Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not done yet. I'm still here. You're still here. All of us are still here. And as long as we're here as believers, we're not done. We have stuff before us. We have a holy, godly walk to participate in with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in and through us. And it's important that we stay the course. And I love that he says, you know, I'm pressing on. I'm pushing on. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not done in this life. How many Christians do you think just go, I'm a believer in Christ. I just sit back in the pew and let it all flow. I don't have any role to play. I don't have any part to play. I don't have any responsibilities. Now understand, while we are saved by faith through Christ alone, Christ has called us to a different life. He's called us to a life in which we live for him exclusively, actively, every single day. It's not a passive role. Christians are not to sit on the sidelines. I've said this before. I don't know what professional coach was asked this, but they said, give us a definition of football. And the guy said, I define it as 22 men on the field who are desperately tired, 50,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise. You know, sometimes we get that way as Christians. We view Christianity as a spectator sport in which we sit on the sidelines while a few, quote, professionals do the work, and that's not what Christianity is, because we are all professional Christians. I remember I had a friend that called me one time. She was a full-time missionary overseas, and I was home in the States, and we were talking, and she said this to me. She said, Dave, are you a full-time Christian? I went, well, yeah, I'm a full-time Christian. There is no part-time Christian. She said, no, I mean, are you in full-time Christian work? I said, oh. I said, no. I said, I'm not. I don't get paid to be a Christian, but I'm still a Christian, and I'm a full-time Christian. And that kind of, I remember it kind of offended me because it's like, you know, it's a differentiation between the professionals and the rest of us. It's like, you know what? There is no differentiation. We are all full-time Christians. We need to live accordingly. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, you know, I press on towards the goal. And then notice what he says. He says, forgetting what lies behind, I'm straining for the prize. Do you find yourself living a lot in your past and your failures? In your sins, in your successes. You know, a lot of people ride on their, you know, back when I was 23, I did this great thing, and that should be enough to get me through all the rest of my life with God. You know, he's pleased with me from that one thing I did when I was 23. Or you did something really bad. And even though you put your trust in Christ, you've never understood that he forgives your sins. And so you live with the regrets and the pain and the guilt of whatever it is or the many things that you did, and you don't move on. You're always looking to the past. You're always looking to what I did, how I failed, how I screwed up, how can God use me? The Apostle Paul says, hey, forgetting what lies behind. You know, he had both. Here he says, I could brag about all the things that I did, but in another scripture he says, I'm worse than a murderer. I'm the worst of all sinners. So he understood that there's some things that he thought he could brag about that he couldn't, and there's other things that he regrets deeply. And yet here he says, you know what? Forgetting what lies behind. I don't know how many have done long-distance running. I'm terrible at it. But the one thing I have found when I've run, I think the furthest I've ever run, someone was telling me the other day they were training for a marathon. 26.2 miles, I think, is what it is, full marathon. I'm like, well, how many miles do you run a day? And they're like 6-7 miles every day. I'm like, every day? And they're like, yeah, that's the most I've ever run in my life. And I think someone was chasing me at that point. But I remember when I was running, not a single thought of mine was on what was behind me, except to be glad it was done. Everything in me was like, what I have to do now, how I get through this race, what lies ahead, what opportunities I have, how I can pick up the pace or slow down or whatever. I just wanted to get done. But I wasn't going back going, oh, you know, on mile number one, I really did good on mile one, and I could have just stopped there and finished. That was a holy moment. You know, and I also wasn't going, you know, on mile number two, I was really struggling. I wasn't thinking, maybe after the race, I thought about that stuff. But when I'm in the middle of the race, all I'm thinking about is what lies ahead. And that's what Paul says. He says, forget what lies behind. We are to press on towards the goal. We are to finish the race, right? A guy named Dak Axel, 1980, Virginia, 26.2-mile race. He decides he's going to run it. 831 runners start. Now, I've never done a race like that, but evidently you lose about 50% of them over the course of the race. They don't finish because it's just that tough. So this guy decides he's going to do the race, and he starts it up, and the winner comes across in something around 3 hours, a little under, I think. Dak wasn't at the start with the winner. He was back a ways because, you see, Dak had spinal bifida, or bifida. I don't know how you'd say it. This guy had crutches and braces. But he wanted to run that race, and so he kept going. Well, they shut it down, pulled down the finish line. The officials went home, timers left, crowd left, until someone got word that Zach was still going. He was still running that race. And word got around, and the officials showed back up, and they put up a finish line, and they got a reception ready, and 1,000 people got word and showed back up to cheer him across the finish line. He finished in 11 hours and 10 minutes. Now, they weren't cheering him because he won a race. He didn't even place. He finished. They were cheering him because he gutted it out with all his difficulties, and he finished the race. You know what? Every one of us as believers have difficulties. Every one of us as believers have struggles. We're not all pros. In fact, none of us are pros. We're people that love Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what? Finish the race. And that's what Paul says too. He says, forget what lies behind. The past guilts, the past failures, the past major successes. Forget it all. Focus on the finish line. Run the race to finish. He even goes on and says that living up to our citizenship is the mature practice. In other words, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, so doesn't it make sense that we don't retire from Christianity? As I get older, I'm more and more thinking of retirement years. What's that look like for a guy like me as my body starts fading? You know, when do you say enough's enough? When do you say it? But the one thing I realize is you don't retire from Christianity. Our walk with Christ is an everyday walk till the day he takes us home. And we continue on. We continue to be used. We don't become static and lazy and unproductive. You know, there's a Spanish philosopher. His name was Unai Muñoz. And he talks about a town in Spain by the name of Segovia. And in Segovia, there are some amazing monuments. And one of the most amazing monuments is this water course that was built by the Romans back in about 109, 110 AD. This thing is up, I don't know, I've seen pictures of it, 20, 30, 40 feet off the ground, all stone. And the purpose was to carry water. It was an aqueduct. And it carried water from a river 11 miles away from Segovia. And it did it for 1,800 years. Providing water to the city of Segovia. Isn't that amazing? And I'm amazed if my car will run 3 or 4 years. They build an aqueduct that lasts 1,800 years. But someone got a really good idea in the 1900s. They're like, this is a tourist. It's beautiful. I've seen pictures of it. I mean, go online, Segovia. Look at the aqueduct, the pictures. It's amazing. But someone's like, we got to preserve this. We can't keep using it like this. It's going to wear out. So they ran pipes and dug wells and whatever you do to get water to a city when you don't have Roman aqueducts bringing water. And they shut it down. And the disuse caused it to begin to crumble. And Uno Munoz says this. He says, "What ages of service could not destroy, idleness disintegrated." Sometimes I think in our Christian lives the same thing happens. We become lazy, we become unproductive, and our Christian walk begins to disintegrate because we're not living it out for the Lord. And so Paul lastly gives us an example of our confidence. He says, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of such things. And if some point you think differently, that too God will make clearer to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join together and follow, and following my example." And again, if you're like, "Man, what an arrogant guy." He said, "If you're going to follow someone, follow me." But if you look at his life, you see why he could say that. You know, it's only arrogance when it's wrong, right? In other words, if you go to the most brilliant surgeon in the world and you say, "You are a brilliant surgeon." He says, "Oh, no, no, I'm not. I'm terrible. You know that's not legitimate. He's great. He could just say thank you because he knows he's a great surgeon. The Apostle Paul knows that he is living a life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that he says, "Follow my example. This is the way I live it. I put my confidence in Christ, not in myself. I forget the past. I press on towards the goal. My confidence is in God and his spirit within me." And then he goes on, he says, so not only follow my example, but notice he says, "Join in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." In other words, look around for models of people that love Jesus Christ. Look around for people that are walking godly lives and go, "That's what I want." You know, the majority of young teens that have come to my office when I was a youth pastor and said, "I want to accept Christ. I want to put my trust in him." And I said, "What led you to this?" And, you know, because I thought surely they'd say, "David, was your brilliant teaching in the youth group?" No, not once did that happen. No, you know what it was? Almost every single time they said, "I've been looking at this person and I've been watching this person, and whatever it is they have, that's what I want." There are people around us who are godly people. Look at them as models. Ultimately, we follow Christ first. Remember, emulate the example of Christ is what we saw 2 weeks ago. But then we saw Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now we see the Apostle Paul. And there are people alive today walking with and for Christ. And we can look at them and go, "That's a good example." So we want to follow the good examples. But then he warns, but don't follow the bad examples. Because, you know, we can pick the wrong people to follow. Think of all the cults that have started up through the years. Crazy people like Jim Jones, right? And it led to death and destruction because people thought they were the guy to follow and they weren't. And so he goes on and he says this. "Just as you have as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." So notice who not to follow. Notice who are bad examples. Real simple, enemies of the cross. If people are not preaching the cross of Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation, then don't listen. Don't follow them. If they're saying, "Look at me and follow me," and their example is not them following Christ, then don't follow them. If it's all about them, forget it. And notice where their focus is. Their God is their stomach, right? Now, it's not saying that these people all just ate. It's saying their God is their desires. Their God is their wants. Their God is the things of this earth that they so desire that it becomes their God. That's where their worship lies. What I want. Who was it that Woody Allen that said, you know, the heart wants what the heart wants. The idea is, hey, whatever I want, I should be able to go after. And we see that in the world around us where people say, hey, I should be able to pursue whatever I want. In fact, our ads tell us that, right? Go for it. Go for the gusto. Go for what you deserve. You deserve a breakthrough. Everything you, it's you, you, you. Their God is their stomach, their own desires. And then notice they glory in their shame. Not only are they pursuing the wrong God, their own desires, in other words, selfishness, but they're celebrating it. This is a good thing. I should be able to get what I want out of life. I should be able to pursue whatever I desire. And so it's all fine. And I'm going to go after it. Paul says, wrong people, don't follow their example. And then he explains the differentiation. What's the difference between guys like the Apostle Paul, guys like Timothy, guys like Epaphroditus, people that you know that have lived godly lives? What's the difference between them and people whose God is their desires, who celebrate their wicked, sinful lifestyles? What's the difference? The differentiation is this, the perspective, their eternal perspective. Notice what Paul says here at the end. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Notice right before that, their mind is set on earthly things. This is all there is, right? Go for it. Grab it. Grab the brass ring and go for the ride. He says, not ours. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. So think about it. We don't go after our own desires on this earth. We are citizens of heaven. We are eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ, and we're waiting to be transformed. You know, we've been transformed internally when Christ came into us, when we put our trust in him, when the Holy Spirit filled us. But there's a day coming where we're going to be transformed externally with new bodies, completely pure, healthy, undying, painless bodies that God will give us. And so our perspective moves beyond the here and now to the there and then. Not to say we still don't live in the here and now. And not to say, like, often as Christians, it's easy to get in the mode, oh, man, life is so hard. I just want to get out of here and go home. I look forward to going home, but I don't think God is done with me yet. When he is, I can't wait. But there's stuff here still, and there's good things in life. There's pleasures and joys that have been provided by God that are totally good for us to have and enjoy. Don't negate, this life is a joy also walking with Jesus Christ, even as hard as it is. But it is a hard life. Judy Baker, 1990s. She was a lady that lived out her faith. And she was going shopping for a neighbor. Grocery store, picked up some groceries. She's walking out with groceries and a car backed out and broke her leg. So they took her to the hospital, and because that leg was messed up, she had trouble getting around, going to the restroom and all. Anyway, her other leg started to hurt, so the doctor said, we'll just wrap it real tight. Well, they wrapped it so tight that it started going bad, and the next day they tried to salvage it, and it was too late, and they ended up having to amputate her good leg. In the process of moving around the hospital, they dropped her and broke her bad leg again, and they couldn't recover it, so they amputated that leg as well. And the pastor of her church was a new pastor, and he didn't even know what to say. He went to see her, but he's like, what do you say to this? You know, you're trying to serve, and you lose both legs over getting someone's groceries. I mean, really? But here's what she said to him. She said, our whole life can't be a mountaintop experience, but I've learned that Jesus also walks with us through the valleys. We are not alone in this life, as hard as it can be, as painful as it can be. Christ is with us. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But we also have that eternal destiny. You know, yesterday I was driving home, and I turned our last lane home, and right there is where someone put, I don't know who did it, it's really cool, someone put a cross right where Josh died. And it's a metal, it's just like raw metal. I mean, it's nothing, but it's really cool. And they welded it, and they welded his name and dates on it and everything. But, you know, so I always look at it when I'm going by and just think about him. But I go by, and as I turned, I'm driving down the road, and I looked in the rearview mirror, and there was a sunset, and it was right behind the cross, and it was beautiful. And I thought, God has given us such beautiful things in this world, but because of the cross, there's something more beyond the sunset. Let's pray.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for all you give us. Lord, let us understand that our confidence is only in you, not in ourselves, not in the things we do. Let us understand that it is because of your work, the work of your Son on the cross, that we receive forgiveness of sins, that we receive the free gift of eternal life. May we always, always recognize that you love us and that when we receive you, we never lose you. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. Lord, this life is good, but the next life is better. So let us value both. Let us walk godly in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.